Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time, Monday through Friday, for you to call in if you have a question about the Bible, about Christianity, about anything related thereunto, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that. You feel that some answer that's been given previously is not really in line with what the Scripture teaches or what Christians should believe, and you'd like to straighten that out, you can do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, our lines are all open right now. It's the very beginning of a broadcast week, and you can be the first if you strike while the iron is hot and call us at 1-800-438-5090. And I have a question here that's been written in by Annie. It says, I've been taught in our church that demons cannot possess Christians and can only oppress them. I have now become confused because a friend was telling me of a Christian she knew who had demons cast out of her. What does the Bible teach about this? Well, the Bible doesn't teach directly one thing or another about whether Christians can have demons. A lot of Christians believe that they are immune from demons because the Bible says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And they deduce from that if the Holy Spirit lives in you, then a demon could not live in you as well. And therefore, the assumption is that demons cannot possess Christians. There are others, on the other hand, who have felt that they have encountered Christians who were possessed by demons. This is always difficult to know for sure, because sometimes people may be diagnosed as possessed by demons and not really be. They might have some other problem. And on the other hand, people might seem to be Christians but aren't. So it's really hard to tell by looking whether a person is a Christian who is demon-possessed or not. On the other hand, there have certainly been people who had convincing Christian testimonies who seemed to be helped by what appeared to be exorcism, although they were Christians. Now, does the Bible teach that Christians cannot have demons? I don't believe the Bible teaches that they can or that they cannot. As I said, those who say that Christians cannot have demons usually are deducing that from certain things that we are told, one of which is the Bible says, greater is he that is in you, meaning Christ, than he that is in the world, meaning the devil. And, of course, that is true. It does not necessarily tell us whether a Christian can be demonized or not, because the passage, which is in James chapter 4, is First John chapter 4, verse 4, is not really talking about the subject of demon possession. It is talking about something else. Perhaps it can be extrapolated to the subject of demon possession, but really, to say that Jesus is greater than the devil doesn't really prove that you can't be possessed by demons, because Jesus is greater than everything, and Jesus is in you. But you still have, for example, the Bible teaches, a problem with something in you called the flesh. And Jesus is greater than the flesh, but it still remains in you and still remains a problem. So I don't know that we could suggest that just because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, or Jesus dwells in you and is greater than the devil, that automatically translates into anything that is contrary to him not being there. There are things contrary to God in the Christian. Paul said that in Galatians 5:16. He says, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another. Well, they're both inside of a Christian. So you really can't say for sure. My position would be, since the Bible doesn't speak directly to the subject of whether a Christian can be demon-possessed or not, I will make no assumptions about it. I won't say that they can or that they cannot, but if I encounter a person who seems to be a Christian and also seems to be demon-possessed, I will deal with them as if they are demon-possessed. And that is to say, as if a Christian could be demon-possessed. If I'm mistaken, nothing is lost. But if I assume that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed, and therefore ignore that as a possibility and don't deal with it, there is always the possibility that I will neglect something that could have helped them if I was mistaken in my doctrine on that. Since the Bible is silent, no one can be too dogmatic one way or the other on the doctrine, in my opinion. So I certainly know of many cases of alleged Christians who seem to have been delivered from demon possession, And whether the, whether this is according to Scripture or not is debatable. Some people would say the Scripture would forbid it. But my research on that, which I did some years ago, yielded no information on the subject in the Bible. The Bible doesn't really describe any case of Christians being demon-possessed, but it also does not ever say that they cannot be. And therefore, the debate will probably continue since the Scripture doesn't come down soundly on one side or the other. I would see it more as a practical issue. If I'm dealing with a person who seems to be demon-possessed, I'm going to deal with them the same way, even if they appear to be a Christian, because I don't know if they are or not. All I know is that they need to be delivered. I'm not much of a demon chaser myself. I've been involved in exorcism very few times, but I do believe in it, and it would be my policy to go ahead and deal with what appears to be demon possession as such, even if the person appears to be or professes to be a Christian, because helping the person is more important than standing by some hypothetical theological position that the Bible doesn't teach, but our denomination does. Anyway, that would be my position on it. Others would take a different approach, I know. But let's go to the phones and talk to Steve from Salinas, California. Let's see what's on his mind. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I don't have a question, but I just have a couple comments, if you don't mind.
Sure.
I want you to know I enjoy listening to your program, and I enjoy listening to you because the subjects you deal with and the answers you give are straight out of the Bible. And when you do go to the, it's my opinion, if something is not provable, and I think that's a great way to deal with the subjects. But there's times I find it so difficult to listen to the program because one or two men call in and the whole hour is shot in your argument with them, and it's so frustrating. Last Friday, you had a person calling in giving really the Catholic position on a particular doctrine, and that's really all it was. But it went on for forever, and I had a question, and I couldn't call. And it's difficult from a listener's perspective.
Uh-huh. Did you actually try to call in and found the lines busy?
Yes.
Okay, well, I apologize for that. Usually, if the lines are full, I do not talk at length with one caller. When I say at length, I mean for, say, 15, 20 minutes or more.
Well, that's a long time. This one
it is, but, yeah. Sometimes I'll go for a longer time than that with a caller, but usually only if there's lines open and it would appear that no one else is calling in. But I apologize if you're trying to call in and didn't get through.
I know another lady had. It's just for us, and I'm not, you know, I've talked to other people. It's just difficult because we don't get as much knowledge from you as we would like about subjects, so we'd bring up other questions or call at other times. Anyway, that's the reason I called, just to tell you that. Other than that, I do love your program, and I really appreciate your perspective. Thanks a lot.
Well, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Yeah, I want to comment on that because there are some callers who call frequently. For example, we have a Catholic caller. We have an Eastern Orthodox caller who call fairly frequently, sometimes more than once or twice a week. And we don't have any policy that forbids that. Generally speaking, if the lines are, if there are empty lines and no one waiting, I will allow a conversation to go on a long time if it is a conversation that I think justifies the time. I mean, sometimes people might call in with questions that are of little consequence or of little interest to anyone else. But, for example, when we receive a call from Tom from Monterey, who's a Roman Catholic, or from John from Portland, who's Eastern Orthodox, I know that while not all of our listeners would be interested in those subjects, there are many, many Christians who are wondering, you know, what to think about those particular alternatives to what their own evangelical Christianity teaches. And I frankly enjoy allowing them to give some of their thoughts as long as I'm able to give some thoughts back to them and to dialogue on it. I don't know if it was last Friday or a different day, but we did allow John from Portland to basically talk quite a bit at the end of the show, and that was largely because Mark from Chicago, I think, had called just before and had laid a lot of challenges against the Eastern Orthodox view And I thought, well, it's only fair to let him answer as many of those as he could. So, my decisions about how long to go on with the caller sometimes would not please everybody, and I don't always have perhaps the best broadcasting instincts about that. But it is my desire not to give short shrift to any person who sincerely has a different position or who is curious about something that may be somewhat significant to a large number of listeners. As I say, I'll give a short answer to something that, if it seems like that's what it deserves, but an awful lot of the questions people have or the points they raise are deep subjects. And I don't really like to give a short answer to a deep subject or eliminate a conversation unless there's other people waiting. So I guess when you tried to call in, Steve, there must have been other people waiting, because if you got a busy signal, that meant our lines were full. But normally I try not to go too long with one caller if we've got a full board. Right now we have one line open if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090, and our caller is Leora from Chicago next. Hello, Leora. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah, good to hear from you again.
I'm always a little nervous talking on the radio, so I'll need you to be patient.
Okay.
My question has to do with one of your tapes, Revelation. I believe it's chapter 20 or 21 that talks about the first resurrection.
That'd be 20. Mm-hmm.
You developed a model of a first and second resurrection, where the first resurrection was a spiritual resurrection, and then there's the general resurrection, which is physical.
Yes.
Okay. My question is, how does Matthew 27:52 fit your model?
Well, Matthew 27:52, there were some people who were raised from the dead at the same time Jesus was. It says many saints. But when it says many, I don't know that it means, millions. I think probably it was, at the most a few dozen or maybe a few hundred even. But it was not a general resurrection. In fact, I believe that those that were raised at that time probably were not long dead. And my reason for thinking so is because Jesus is said to be the first fruits of the resurrection. And after that, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, will be those who are his at his coming, will be raised next in the resurrection. Now, I would make a difference, and I think the Bible does, between a resurrection and a resuscitation or reanimation of a dead body. For example, Lazarus and Jairus' daughter were reanimated. They had not decomposed much. They were not skeletons that had to have the flesh put back on them and be put back together from scratch. They were persons whose bodies were more or less intact. They had died recently, and their spirit apparently was brought back into them. Whereas Jesus' resurrection, though his body also was not decomposed, yet it was changed in resurrection. It was glorified, as ours will be at the resurrection, I believe, of the dead, where this mortality will put on immortality. And I personally believe that resurrection involves the glorification of the body.
And not that these that came out of the tombs in 52 were not glorified?
I think they were not. I think they were more like Lazarus and others that had died recently and had and were able to be brought back to life to be assigned to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, to say that would be to suggest that these were not the saints of the Old Testament that came out of the graves, but these were holy people, righteous people from Jerusalem who had living relatives and friends still, who would recognize them when they came out of the grave. See, if the people who came out of the grave were people like Abraham or Moses or David, no one in Jerusalem would recognize them. No one had ever seen them in their lifetime or even seen pictures of them. So it wouldn't be possible to prove who they were. But if they were people who had living relatives or friends, then their coming back out of their graves would be, it'd be obvious that these were people who had died when they were seen and were seen now alive again. So I think it was a sign to the inhabitants of Jerusalem that was not very different from Lazarus coming out of the grave or Jairus' daughter being raised, but not the same thing as resurrection, where I don't believe that Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or these people received glorified bodies. And again, my reason for saying that is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ was the first to have that kind of resurrection, and then next after him would be us at his coming. And Paul spoke of that as something yet future from his point of view. So he wouldn't be referring to those who came out of the graves in Matthew 27:52.
Okay. All right. One more piece to the question. It has to do with the statement in Ignatius in the letter to the Magnesians. Yes, St. Ignatius to the Magnesians. I don't know. This paper I have, I guess it's paragraph or chapter 9. He makes the statement that, and so he for whom they rightly waited came and raised them from the dead. Are you familiar with that?
No, I have. I've actually read that letter, but it's been a long time. I don't remember that exact statement or the context.
Should I back up and give you the context?
Is he talking about the Old Testament saints?
Well, I don't know. This paragraph is a little confusing to me. Obviously,
yeah.
Yeah. Consequently, if the people who were given to obsolete practices faced the hope of a new life, and if these no longer observe the Sabbath but regulate their calendar by the Lord's day, the day, too, on which our life rose by his power and through the medium of his death, though some denied this, and even if to this mystery we owe our faith and because of it submit to our sufferings to prove ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ, our only teacher, how then can we possibly live apart from him whom, by the working of the Spirit, even the prophets were disciples and to whom they looked forward as their teacher? And so he, for whom they rightly waited, came and raised them from the dead.
Yeah, it sounds like he's talking about the prophets of the Old Testament. So I don't know if he doesn't make reference to Matthew 27:52 specifically, right?
The particular copy that I have does not, but I know one of the online versions of this.
Uh-huh.
I think it was Lightfoot. That
he's the main. I think my translation of Ignatius is Lightfoot's translation also. I haven't looked that up recently, but it would sound as if he is saying that the Old Testament prophets indeed have been raised from the dead by Christ. Now, whether he means by that whether he believed that their bodies were raised from the dead and was associating that with Matthew 27, or whether he had a different concept than the bodily resurrection in that particular statement. Not to say that Ignatius didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. Of course he did. All Christians do. But in that particular statement, he might have been thinking in terms of their souls were in Hades. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he led captivity captive and may have led them into heaven so that they, in one sense, were raised from the dead. But I can't speak for him, A, not knowing the full context of his statement, and B, not knowing him. And not knowing his theology in and out.
Him, Lightfoot or Ignatius?
Ignatius.
Okay.
Yeah. Anyway, you know, I've never really used Ignatius. This bothers you know, some of our more our Catholic and Eastern Orthodox friends.
No, it doesn't bother me.
Yeah.
It just does not bother me. But
yeah.
I'm in the process of sorting out my own worldview overall.
Yeah,
this. And
sure.
I'm reading all of your materials and listening to your tapes. So that's what's happening. I'm not bothered about Ignatius.
Right.
In fact, as I was reading through Ignatius, he sounds a bit strange.
I feel like he was a little different, on a different plane than the apostles were, a much lower plane. I mean, a godly man, no question about it, but I don't think his authority equaled that of the apostles. I think his authority equaled that of a godly and learned Christian teacher.
Well, I agree with you there, but he also seems to, his worldview seems to be warped, in my opinion.
Maybe.
You know, well, I can understand if we had to die a martyr's death. You know, I could see.
Oh yeah, he was so eager to die. Yeah.
Right.
He was
actually
so eager.
Provoke the animals. I mean.
Yeah.
You know, that.
Well, you know, if I was going to be fed to the lions as he was, I might provoke them too.
I don't know.
Just so they'd kill me quickly.
I don't know what I would do, but I don't know. He seemed a bit eager.
Yeah, I know. Well, he seemed very eager today. But you know what?
Abnormal.
Well, you know, here's the thing. Maybe, I don't know if he was that abnormal. When I've read him, I got the same ideas that you did at first. You know, the guy seems to be almost, you know, got a lot of bravado and machismo, you know, about going to the lions. So, yeah, bring them on, you know, let them tear me up, let them break my skull in their jaws and so forth, you know. I'm going to provoke them. Well, you know, it's very possible that because he was already under arrest and being transported to his death when he wrote those letters, that he was resigned to his death and said, okay, if this is the will of God, then I'm going to accept it vigorously, you know, I'm going to accept it wholeheartedly. Whereas if he had not been arrested and if his fate was undetermined, he might not have been so, you know, spoken so absolutely about his eagerness to die for Jesus.
That's true, but you know, in 2 Timothy, Paul was on his way to be martyred as well, and he didn't sound like that.
But he did talk about being ready. He said, "I'm ready to be offered up." You know, different personalities, different temperaments, perhaps. I mean, I'm not sure Paul wasn't eager at times. I think when you're in prison and, you know, your life's been pretty hard, sometimes, you know, maybe you would be eager. Paul said in Philippians, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I'm torn between two options here. On the one hand, he said desiring to depart and be with the Lord. So, I mean, I think Paul, when he was in prison, when he was facing almost certain martyrdom, or, you know, when he was being beaten with rods or whips, he might have, you know, dying would be somewhat of a relief and going to be with Jesus. And I don't know if you and I have ever been miserable enough to really, you know, in our earthly life to say, you know, come quickly, Lord, take me out of this, you know. But I know that I've been through some very deep waters emotionally in certain trials where I thought, you know, it would be, if God took me right now, it'd be a real relief. You know, I never had I never was suicidal or anything like that, but I always thought, well, God, if you wanted to take me, I think I'd be glad to go right now, you know.
Well, I can understand that, but he was, you know, I might be resigned to it, or I may want to hurry up and.
Okay, well, I'm not going to criticize the guy. I understand what you're saying. I understand what you're saying,
okay.
But you know, he was a great man in his day and a faithful martyr,
mm-hmm.
and maybe a little too. Maybe a little too eager to be martyred, but on the other hand, I wouldn't be in a position to judge him about that.
Well, you're right. Of course.
All right.
Well, thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Hey, God bless you, Lara. Thank you for your call.
Mm-hmm.
Bye-bye. Okay, we're going to talk next to Dave calling from Albany, Oregon. We have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The phone number to call if you want to talk to me and our listeners is 1-800-438-5090. As I say, we have lines open right now at 1-800-438-5090. Dave, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Just calling over a discussion we've been having about the references, the number of times the heaven and earth is referenced in the Bible, and the different, it appears to be different heavens, different earth, from the beginning of time to the end of time, and I wondered if you could give me a little perspective on maybe the way you're viewing it compared to what multiple people here have different opinions about it.
Now, when you say here, are you, well, where is this discussion taking place? You mean here on the radio or here, where you are with friends of yours?
No, just people from church and,
I see. Now, when you say the number of times that heaven and earth are mentioned, you mean when they're mentioned together? When the Bible mentions heaven and earth together?
Well, they're also mentioned separately at times. If I'm seeing heaven as a place where God lives, but also something he created, and then I'm also seeing the new heavens and the new earth, And I don't know if it's a, I'm trying to understand if it's a recreation of the Earth that we have, if it's a complete, this planet's destroyed and he just brings a new one on, or...
Okay, well, that I understand a little better what you're wondering about now. Okay, the word heaven in Scripture is used apparently at least three ways. The Bible speaks about the birds flying through the heavens and the clouds in the heavens. And, of course, this is talking about the atmosphere of the earth. In fact, it says that on the second day of creation, God created a firmament or an expanse between the waters of the earth and the waters above this expanse. And, of course, what he's referring to is the atmosphere, the sky, the near atmosphere of the earth. And he says that he called that firmament heaven. So there's a reference to this, the atmosphere of the earth being called heaven. However, earlier in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we can see that the heavens also refer to, in Scripture, things that go far beyond the atmosphere of the earth, like the starry heavens. In fact, on the fourth day, God made in the heavens stars and sun and moon. You know, so outer space, what we call space or the universe, is sometimes called heaven. So the word heaven is used these two different ways. And then also it would appear that heaven is used in a third way, what Paul referred to as the third heavens, when he says he knew a man caught up into the third heavens. In all likelihood, he's referring to a spiritual dimension, not a place, not somewhere above us, you know, in terms of altitude or elevation, but rather someplace that's where God dwells, which is an uncreated spiritual dimension, because God himself is uncreated and spiritual in nature. Where he dwells is no doubt an eternal, uncreated realm that he inhabits. So there's the eternal, uncreated heavens, which are the spiritual realm where God exists. And then there's the created heavens, which would be the universe, and sometimes the atmosphere around the earth is called the heavens. Now, the Bible uses the word all those different ways, and one needs only to, look in a concordance at any given instance, and usually the context will give some indication which way the word is being used. In terms of the word earth can mean the planet Earth, as I believe it does when it says God created the heavens and the earth. And when there's a contrast between heavens and earth, I believe earth means the planet Earth. But sometimes the earth is contrasted with the sea, the earth and the sea in Scripture, in which case the earth just means the land masses. In fact, the Hebrew word for earth, which is eretz, is also the word for land. And so when on the third day, God caused the dry land to appear, it says he called it earth. That is, he called it eretz. Now, eretz is also the name for the planet earth. So you've got two different meanings for earth and two different meanings for heaven in terms of the created order. In terms of the uses of the word earth, it can mean the land when it's contrasted with the sea, or it can mean the planet Earth when it's contrasted with the heavens. But the heavens can be either the atmospheric belt around the Earth, or it can mean the starry heavens, the universe. Now, that's why this is ambiguous. But again, in almost every case, a context will give us a pretty good clue of how Earth or heaven is being used. Now, when you mention the new heavens and the new Earth, this concept is raised in Isaiah chapter 65 for the first time in verse 17, and it's mentioned again in chapter 66 of Isaiah. But in the New Testament, it's mentioned in those terms only in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in Revelation chapter 21. Now, there's some difference of opinion among Christians as to what is referred to as the new heavens and the new earth. Obviously, the new heavens and the new earth evokes images of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that would be the old heavens and the old earth. And then it speaks of God making a new heavens, new earth, or a new creation. You know, the original, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, was we would call the creation.
Right.
The new heavens and new earth would be the new creation. Some people believe, and I am among them, that there will be a literal renewing or remaking of the heavens and the earth at the coming of Christ. That is, when Jesus comes back, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will be dissolved and the earth will be, you know, will melt and burn up, it says. And it says in verse 13, but we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. That is to say, the present creation will be either replaced or revamped and renewed. And it says in describing the new earth in Revelation chapter 20, I think it's in verse 22, verse 3, if I'm not mistaken. It says in terms of, in talking about the new earth, it says there will be no more curse, referring probably to the curse that was brought on the earth in Genesis chapter 3. So that it sounds as if God is going to either replace the present earth or renew it and restore it to what it was before the fall, and there will be no curse there. If this is correct, then when Jesus comes back and raises our bodies from the dead, we will live in those bodies on a new planet, a planet that's like Eden, like the original Garden of Eden, like paradise, with no sickness or pain or death or sin or any of that to make it miserable. And it'll be a perfect earth that we'll live on, it sounds like. Now, I said there's another way of looking at this, and there are many Christians who feel that the reference to the new heavens and the new earth is not talking about the replacement of this planet at the second coming of Christ, but rather it's a figure of speech that talks about the introduction of the new covenant when Jesus was here the first time. And when it talks about the passing away of the old heavens and the old earth, some say that's really referring to the passing away of the old covenant, and which when Jesus brought the new covenant, it brought an end to the old covenant. And they say that the coming of the new heavens and new earth simply refers to God initiating a new covenant, as Jesus did with his disciples in the upper room, and which, of course, Christians, it's the covenant by which Christians relate with God today. So they would say that these passages about the new heavens, new earth, though they were anticipated as future by Peter and by John, who wrote Revelation, yet they came to pass in the first century, that the old covenant was destroyed, in 70 A.D. especially, and that the new covenant what replaced it entirely. That is to say, the church replaced the old covenant Israel. Now, there is more there's more to be said in favor of this view than one might think initially. I don't have time to go into all the reasons why people believe it. And I would say that there is some aspect to it which seems valid if you look at some of those passages in their context, depending on your presuppositions. But I still believe that there will be a literal new heavens, new earth at the coming of Christ. One reason I say that is because Paul in Romans chapter 8 talks about how the present creation has been subjected to futility by the fall of Adam. And the creation is groaning and travailing in anticipation of the day when the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And Paul identifies that with the time which he calls the redemption of our body, which I think is the resurrection from the dead at Jesus' second coming. Now, all of these verses have people who interpret them differently, but my understanding would be the redemption of our body is the resurrection at the end of time, and the earth which and the creation that's currently groaning and travailing to be released from the bondage of decay will be released from that bondage. The curse will be gone at that time. So it sounds to me like Paul in Romans chapter 8 is talking about the same thing that Peter's talked about in 2 Peter chapter 3. And Paul's language seems more particularly to refer to the actual creation, the physical creation, being rescued from the plight that it's been subjected to by sin. So I believe in a literal new heavens and new earth. I think that the passing of the old covenant and the coming of the new covenant, which some people identify with that imagery, I think that that is a foreglimpse of the new creation. It says in Hebrews chapter 6 that Christians are those who have tasted of the powers of the age to come. And the age to come, I think, no doubt will be realized when Jesus comes back, but we've already tasted those powers of that age. The powers of that age have broken into our reality in regeneration. and we have tasted of that. But the age to come, I think, still remains to come. So those are my thoughts on it. Maybe confusing.
Well, it is. It's really, but I'm leaning more towards the creation of a new heaven and new earth also, which will also contain the new city of Jerusalem, which is described in Revelation,
yeah,
versus being just built and renewed here on this earth. And that was part of the discussion, whether this earth is going to be renewed or whether there's going to be a literal new heaven and new earth, which led us into, well, at the time of the rapture, where you're going to spend your time is the millennium here on this earth or the new earth, and led us into other discussions. So
well,
your view, and if you want to share anything more about it, I'll be glad to listen, but I do appreciate it, Steve, and I thank you for your show.
All right. Well, God bless you, Dave. I appreciate your call.
Thanks.
All right. As far as saying more about it, I would just suggest that if you'd like to know a thorough explanation of my own eschatological outlook about things, they can be gleaned from or gotten from my website. There is at thenarrowpath.com a link to topical lectures, and there are several hundred topical lectures on MP3s. They are free. You just download them for free. Nothing is there for sale. And there is a set of lectures there, 14 lectures in a set, called When Shall These Things Be? And in that lecture, there are lectures that treat the subject of the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, the new creation, the future of the church, and so forth. And I would just say, for those who wonder, my views are amillennial. I'm an amillennialist. And much of my treatment, certainly of the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation, is what would be called preterist. Now, some of you may have heard those terms, and if you have, it's possible that you've heard them uttered with scorn, because preterism and amillennialism are terms that have greatly challenged the popular dispensational views. And dispensationalists, who basically hold the field in evangelical eschatology, They are very threatened by the rise of preterism, which is becoming more popular among evangelicals in the past 30 years than ever before. And even amillennialism is experiencing a resurgence, though amillennialism was the view of the church through most of history. Almost all of church history, the church was amillennial. But it's not as popular today as it once was, but it's rising again. And I believe these views are rising because of their biblical merits. And if you've heard dispensationalists scorn amillennialism or preterism, well, that's generally because they can't respond to it. I was a dispensationalist for 6 or 8 years of my ministry and taught dispensationalism, the popular view. And I happen to know what the arguments are for dispensationalism. And I happen to know that there are no arguments that have very much weight that dispensationalists can bring against amillennialism or dispensationalism. Now, for me to say that, of course, is going to displease any dispensationalist listening, but I'll put my money where my mouth is. I'll give you my lectures on it for free. And the lectures, 14 lectures on this subject at my website, just download them. I interact with the dispensational proof texts and the proof texts for the opposite view. And so I deal with every argument that dispensationalists give about the rapture, about the millennium, about the tribulation, all of that. And so if you're interested in lectures that cover thoroughly all the arguments for both sides in an analytical way, you may want to listen to those lectures. Now, I realize a lot of Christians don't want to do that. They don't want to look at both arguments. They don't want to analyze things. They just want someone to do all the heavy lifting and thinking for them and then tell them what to think. Well, if you're going to take that approach, you might as well just go to your church and believe whatever they say. But if you're interested in truth, you'll be interested in hearing both sides of any controversy where intelligent evangelicals have felt the Bible teaches what they're saying. And I don't know very many resources out there. There probably are others, but I don't know many that will give you both sides as completely as my lectures do on that subject. I don't say they're the best lectures in the world, but I do say they have this feature, that they do cover the arguments from both sides very thoroughly. And so if you want those, you go to the website. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. And there's a lot of links that you can go to from there. One of them is called Topical Lectures. And if you go there, you'll find there's a set of lectures called When Shall These Things Be? And those are the lectures I'm talking about. You can download them to your hard drive and listen to them at your leisure for free. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're going to talk to another Chicago listener. We already had one call from Chicago today. We got another one, Mark from Chicago. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. How are you today?
Good.
Steve, I didn't really want to take too much of your time. I know on occasion you have some people calling in, and usually they give a synopsis of a book they read or something, or they give an idea to some of the listeners what are some good reads. And I wanted to ask you if you read, I know you read a lot of historical books and stuff. Do you by any chance read any literature, or have you lately?
You mean fiction?
Yes.
I almost never read fiction. I have on occasion, but I haven't read any recently. What are you thinking of?
I wanted to give you a book that I think I suspect you might enjoy quite a bit. And the name of it is called The Brothers Karamazov by Fyodor Dostoevsky. Have you had an opportunity to read that?
No, I saw the movie years ago, and I know the book is great. I haven't read it. It's a great book.
Yeah, I don't know if you'll make time. It's it's a little bit longer, but it talks a lot about human feeling, human suffering, humility, modesty, different things, and it struggles with the Word of God and plus
right. Yeah, it's a very good. It deals with spiritual subjects very profoundly.
So if I can just give that as a as a book that. Somebody might want to read. I think it would be really a wonderful book.
Did you read it recently?
I read it some time ago, and I just recently reread a section on it. It's called the Great Inquisitor.
Hmm.
And it's really a discussion amongst two brothers, and one of the brothers talks. He denies the Lord and who the Lord is and what he's doing and then just the way his brother answers him in a very loving way, and it's very fulfilling. I think it'd be nice. I think I know that lately I've been reading some history too, and I know you read a lot of that. But on occasion if you jump in into some of this, especially 19th century, actually that's. Yeah, that's 19th century literature. I think, this Russian author, he's really great, and I think you'd enjoy it.
Yeah, the movie came out a long time ago. It might even be, if I recall, in black and white.
With Yul Brynner, is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, and I think William Shatner played the Christian brother or something when he's a young kid.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right.
Anyway,
yeah.
So
good
if,
book.
If you have an opportunity, I know that you're busy with so many things, but if you maybe slowly start on this and you read a little bit, I think you would thoroughly enjoy it, and it would really complement some of the Christian teachings too. I think he had struggles that we all go through also, and I think it's just a good outlook.
Yeah, I don't doubt it. The truth is, I know I would enjoy it. Mm-hmm. The question is whether I have time to read for enjoyment. I think it would be profitable also, but I have such a large stack of books that I'll probably never finish reading, but they're on my list to read. And people are always giving me or suggesting new ones to me, but I can, whether I'll get around to reading that or not, I can't say, but I can certainly say it's a great book, and I know many godly men have quoted from it and recommended it, and I thought the movie was great.
Yeah, well, perhaps the reason I'm bringing it up is because I'm reading some dry history and such as Josephus, and it is great.
Uh-huh.
It's filled with so many facts. However, it's not necessarily the easiest read. You know, and then
yeah.
if you contrast that with some literature like that, perhaps that's why I was thinking. I said, you know, I'll give him a call and I just give a suggestion, you know. So.
All right, Mark. Appreciate that.
Yeah, no problem. Thank you very much, and God bless. I'm glad that I have an opportunity every now and then to chat with you.
Yeah, God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. All right, our lines are now open. We only have about 7 minutes left, though. But if you want to call right now, you may get the last word on the program today. In any case, if you call quickly, you could easily get on. And I don't know if 7 minutes is enough for you, but it may be. So here's the number to call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the Narrow Path today on the program, I'd be glad to have you join us. I want to let you know that I mentioned the website has quite a few lectures. There's two different links at the website to lectures. I mentioned the topical lectures, which deal with hundreds of topics. There are also hundreds of lectures at another link called verse-by-verse teachings. And I directed a Bible college for 16 years, where in the course of those years, I end up teaching verse-by-verse through every book of the Bible many times. And we have recordings of some of those, virtually all of the books of the Bible. There. We don't have all of the New Testament up there for some reason, but we'll have more of it up there soon, I hope. But we have, I think, essentially all the Old Testament books there, and they're verse-by-verse teachings, and a lot of the New Testament is there as well. And, again, there's nothing for sale there at the website. You just take it. Just go there and listen to them, download them, pass them around, duplicate them if you want to. We don't copyright those things. It's the, you know, the Word of God is not to be sold, so we just give it to you. But you'll have to go there to get it. It's thenarrowpath.com if you'd like to look into those things. We're going to talk next to Eileen, who's calling us from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Eileen.
Hi, Steve. This should be quick. With your Eastern religions calling in, I'd like to know, with Islam, they say that they consider Jesus a prophet. Since they don't believe him, I'd like to know, do you know what the criteria they have for a prophet?
Well, they believe a prophet is a true messenger of God, but the problem with their view of Jesus is they think that the Gospels have been tampered with. So they believe there was a man named Jesus and that he was a true prophet of God, but they don't believe that the Gospels give us a true representation of what he said and did. They believe that the Christians have changed the story, and they don't believe that Jesus actually even died. They believe he was caught up alive into heaven, but that he was being taken to be crucified. But just before he was crucified, he was caught up into heaven by God, and somebody else replaced him. And some say it was Judas Iscariot was actually crucified instead of him. Now, obviously, this view of Christ has... It depends for much of its information on what the Gospels say. For example, the fact that Jesus was crucified and that there was a man named Judas Iscariot, for example. But they don't believe the Gospels are reliable in general. So it always seems strange to me that people would accept any part of the Gospels and yet reject their main message. And yet that's what the Muslims do. And it's because Muhammad... He actually mixed elements of Judaism and Christianity with his own religion. I say he did. Of course, the Muslims say he had it revealed to him by the angel Gabriel, who came and gave him the Quran. Since I don't particularly believe that, I think that Islam is sort of an amalgam of Judaism and Christianity and some of Muhammad's own ideas. But, yeah, they believe he is a prophet, but they really can't tell you that any of the things the Gospels say about him are necessarily true.
They don't really believe anything he said then.
Well, they don't. They would
believe along with what Muhammad taught.
Well, sure, yeah. But the point is the only way we know what Jesus said is by the record of it in the Gospels.
Right.
And if they don't like what they read there, they can always say, well, that was tampered with. He didn't ever really say that.
Oh, just another convenient...
Yeah, the Jesus Seminar does the same thing.
Yeah. Right. Okay. Well,
all right.
That answers that question. Could I have do you have somebody else waiting?
There is, but do you, if you have another question, you've got the floor.
Just because I know a lot of people wonder, where does the word Muslim come from? Because they say they're not Islamist, but that's their religion, and Muhammad is whatever. What's the word Muslim mean?
Well, I honestly don't know the etymology of it. Islam is the name of the religion, and Muslim is the title of a person who holds the Islamic religion. Islam means, I think, submission to God. And Muslim may very well be a related word, but I don't know much about the etymology of it.
I've heard it related to being a Christian or Christianity, but that doesn't make sense either. So.
Yeah, I don't. I could look it up maybe and find out, or maybe it'd be hard to find out.
Never mind.
All right. Well, thanks, Eileen.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. Steve from Vancouver, Washington, we have a couple minutes left. We're going to give them all to you. Hello.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
You mentioned earlier about, you know, the your case and stuff on omnilism and preterism versus dispensationalism. So I just want to put in a plug-in for us, Plus One List, because I think the Plus One has had a greater impact the last 30 years on preterism than omnilism has. Would you agree with that or not?
Oh, yes. Yeah, absolutely. Actually, you're kind of distorting a little bit. I don't know if you're on a cell phone or what, but just so people will know what you said, in case they didn't catch it, he was saying that postmillennialism has had a greater impact on the restoration of preteristic understanding than amillennialism has, and that is definitely true. Most prolific writers on preterism are postmillennialists.
Yeah, I've been in the comment there. People may not have heard about it much, but a lot of churches today, Presbyterian, even Charismatic, Episcopalian, are getting more into a postmillennialist type of eschatology, I think, in this recent year. I just want to make a comment on that so listeners are aware of that.
Yeah, that's true. Postmillennialism doesn't get mentioned as often on this show, partly because my views are amillennial, but I certainly wouldn't want to suppress any knowledge of postmillennialism. As far as I'm concerned, postmillennialism is every bit as much a viable option as is premillennialism, and since I'm amillennial, I think amillennialism is better, but it may not be. You know, postmillennialism has a lot in its favor. Basically, for those who don't know, postmillennialism teaches that the power of the gospel is eventually going to prevail over all opposition in the world, and through the missionary efforts of the church, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the power of the gospel, eventually the world will be essentially Christianized. Now, a lot of people think, well, that's not very realistic. Christianity is losing ground as we speak. And that's the problem with many Christians. They're only concerned about what's happening as we speak. The fact of the matter is we're not necessarily at the end of the world. And if there were another, say, 1,000 years of history, we don't know if there will be. But this scenario is not really unrealistic. I mean, when you consider how much Christianity has expanded from its original roots in the Middle East to fill so many countries right now, in the past 2,000 years, we simply cannot know for sure that Christianity would not eventually dominate all cultures and convert most people eventually. It has not recently, and that doesn't seem to be the direction that it's going in this part of the world, but postmillennialists believe it is predicted that that will happen. My own understanding of the scriptures that are used to predict it is somewhat different, but I'm afraid I don't have time to go into the details right now. So, Steve, we'll let your view have that last word.
Okay, thanks again.
God bless you, brother. All right, bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we are a listener-supported broadcast. Not everyone likes what we do here. Not everyone appreciates the approach, but some do. And if you'd like to keep a radio program like this on the station you're listening to, you may want to do something to help us pay the bills, because we do pay thousands of dollars every month to the radio stations. And as you know, we don't sell anything or have any sponsors. We take no commercial breaks. We just depend on God to provide if He wants us to stay on, and it's usually through listeners that money comes in. If God moves you to do that, you'll need to know the address, and it is this: The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Of course, that address is also one of the things you can find at our website if you need to go there to get it or other resources. It is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. This is Steve Gregg.